I'm going to begin this morning with a story. It's a fictional news article, okay? So I just want to say that at the beginning so that nobody's thrown off too much here. But the article is entitled, Church Splits Down the Middle Over Issues Regarding Piano Bench. The article reads this way. 100 years of Christian fellowship, spiritual love, godly unity, and community growth ended last Tuesday in a fit of congregational discord not to be rivaled in this century. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split down the middle like the tabernacle cloth that tore at the point of our Lord's crucifixion. It is said that one could hear that rip 100 miles away. Holy Creek Baptist was severed from the once stalwart cord of unity that bound them together. The fist of discord has pounded an army of Christian soldiers into two disheveled, unorganized factions of estranged members. The source of the dissension in this once holy house of God is a piano bench that still sits behind the 1923 Steinberg to the left of the pulpit. Landover Baptist members who have friends or relatives in Holy Creek Baptist say that the old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming. That congregation was getting ready to break up for the last 10 years, some said. It's just a shame that it had to be over a piano bench. Each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. Since the head pastor is not speaking to the associate pastor, each will have their own service, which will be attended by faction members. We are told that the services are far enough apart that neither group will come in contact with one another. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between services so as to please both sides and avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. Now, while this story is completely bogus and intended to entertain, the sad truth is that ridiculous incidents happen like this within church fellowships. Scripture text we're going to be looking at this morning is an excellent example of how to stop dissension from festering within a local church, which could result in the rise of factions. And Paul accomplishes this by taking proactive steps personally and enlisting the help of others to prevent a healthy church from imploding due to a disagreement between two of its members. The secret to joy that he uncovers this morning, also the title of this message, is Joy Through Committed Living. Joy Through Committed Living. I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first three verses. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. In these verses, Paul makes three pleas to this congregation. And I want to make a couple of brief observations before we look at each of these appeals. And the first is, it's worth noting that two of these pleas are in the form of imperatives or commands, and that the other is written in such a way that it carries that same force as being an imperative. And so there's this obvious sense of urgency in Paul's directives. The second thing I'd like to call to your attention is that although Paul directly addresses some individuals with special instructions, it is always with the understanding that they are part of the church, and that behind them to support, encourage, guide, and be responsible for them is the congregation, which with them is equally the recipient of these apostolic commands. So with that in mind, the first request that Paul makes is a plea for them to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." We've seen the word "therefore" a number of times throughout this letter, and by employing the conjunction "therefore," Paul is again giving the Philippians a cue that he is drawing a conclusion and that he is directing their attention toward making some appropriate response. That is, in light of the fact that their true citizenship is in heaven, and that they are eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, and that they have the hope of their lowly bodies being completely transformed to be like His glorious body, he says, "Therefore, this is how you ought to live." Or, as one commentator succinctly puts it, Paul will now tell us how to live in the meanwhile between Calvary and the coming. This is how we are supposed to live in light of these facts. But I want you to notice here how he couches, or what is the setting in which he places this command. See the deep feelings of love and fondness that he has toward this congregation. In these first verse, Paul uses five phrases of affection to communicate just how much he cares for them. Now, he's been using these terms throughout his letter, but now he combines them all together in one sentence for an exponential effect. That's what I see here. First term is adelphoi, which is translated as brothers and sisters in the New International Version. And here is that reminder again of the close-knit family relationship that exists between them because of their adoption as sons and daughters of God through their mutual trust in Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. Second phrase, "you whom I love," is literally translated as "my beloved." My beloved. And he actually reiterates this term at the end of the verse, but there it gets translated as "dear friends." So he says "my beloved" at the beginning of the sentence and "my beloved" at the end as well. And again, he wants them to know how emphatic his love is for them. The next phrase translated "and long for," this is an adjective that is only found here in all of the New Testament. And it carries the idea of something that is greatly desired. Paul misses them. And he wishes to be reunited with them. "I long for you." And the last two terms are grouped together as "my joy and crown." The Philippians' continuing faithfulness in Christ was a deep source of joy for Paul and the crown of his hard work. What an expression of love and affection that Paul has for these people. And it is only after expressing his tremendous love for them that Paul proceeds to make his plea to these dear ones. He says, "Stand firm in the Lord in this way." Stand firm in the Lord in this way. That is to say, because you have this sure and certain present and future hope in the Lord, because it is so guaranteed, therefore continue to stand firm in the Lord in this way. This term, "stand firm," it paints the picture of a soldier who is standing stalwart despite the fact that they are facing this menacing threats and dangers coming upon them. They will be unmoved. And he is calling them to be unmovable because they are grounded in the Lord. Remember, you are in the Lord. Nothing can shake you. Nothing can move you. Don't be distracted. Don't be fearful of what's coming upon you. You are in the Lord. And then he moves on in the next verses, 2-9. He fleshes out in practical terms then how it is that they are to stand firm in the Lord. We're only going to be looking at verses 2 and 3. Next week we'll be looking at verses 4-9. So we come then to the first practical outworking of standing firm in the Lord. This is also appeal number 2. And it is a plea to recover unity. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Gordon Fee gives some good insights into this passage that I believe will help us to get a better handle on what is really being communicated here. He writes, apart from greetings and the occasional mention of his co-workers or envoys, Paul rarely ever mentions anyone by name. But here he does. And not because Euodia and Syntyche are the bad ones who need to be singled out. No, precisely the opposite. That he names them at all is evidence of friendship, since one of the marks of enmity in polemical letters is that enemies are left unnamed and thus denigrated by anonymity. So he calls them out by name to say, you are my friends. Euodia and Syntyche, who are these women? What are their roles in the Philippian church? And what is their disagreement all about? Would you like the long version or the short version of this? Well, truth of the matter is, we simply don't have any more information about these women or their situation other than what is written in these verses. This is the only place they are mentioned in all of the New Testament. However, this has not stopped scholars from coming up with all kinds of ideas and theories, and since I don't prefer to operate in the realm of speculation, I'll just deal with the information as before us and let's see what God has to say to us through these scanty details. First thing that we can deduce about Euodia and Syntyche is that they must have been prominent women in this church. They were prominent women. I draw this conclusion in part because in Greek and Roman oratory, women were not mentioned by name unless they were very notable or notorious. And we know in this case it's not about them being notorious. So they were very notable. Seeing as how they are prominent women in the church, that meant that their opinions carried a lot of weight. Their conduct would have had a huge influence on the attitudes and the atmosphere of the church in Philippi. And therefore, their personal disagreement could possibly lead other members into feeling pressure to choose sides. And if they could not come to an agreement, and soon. With respect to their specific roles in the church, again, we have no idea, and so I offer no guesses. And while we don't have any explicit details concerning the substance of their disagreement, we can again make a few useful inferences. First, Paul believed that the disagreement was substantial enough that he took the time to address it. Okay, so it wasn't just a no big deal kind of thing. In fact, their disagreement may have been in part the impetus behind his passion-filled words that we read back in chapter 2, where he said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others, and in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That might have been part of the reason Paul felt led to write those things. Second, their disagreement was not over doctrinal or moral issues or of that type of nature. We know that the way Paul dealt with the Judaizers, we also know how he regarded those who he considered enemies of the cross. He did not hesitate to speak to these things. And so here, he would not have hesitated to offer a direct word of correction if he believed it was warranted. So it probably has nothing to do with doctrinal or moral issues. And we can also safely assume that their disagreement didn't have anything to do with like a power struggle in which these women were vying to gain control over the congregation. Again, if this had been the case, it is highly doubtful that Paul would have remained silent about this issue and that he would have dealt with them so gently. So we can get rid of all those kinds of ideas. So we're left with the conclusion then that this was a disagreement that was just between them, between these two women. But although it was currently just between the two of them, there existed the very real possibility that they could have a profound influence upon the other members of this beloved congregation. Again, they may come to the point where people feel like they need to choose sides. Paul writes elsewhere, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Got to be careful what we allow to happen here. This is the reason why he pleads with each of them. And do you notice? He pleads with each of them individually and by name. He didn't just put it in one sentence and say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. Because one of them thought, well, she must have been really the one that was wrong and I'm the one that's right going on here. But no, he calls them both out by name. As far as he is concerned, issues of right and who's wrong were to play no role in this matter of restoring unity between these women. What was of greater importance was the health of this church. The fact that they were in the Lord, and therefore that his way of thinking, that his mindset should govern and inform their thinking. And consequently, their way of life. They needed to be brought back to the remembrance that they are to be of the same mind in the Lord. They are in the Lord. Now you need to have the same mind in the Lord. J.A. Macher makes this powerful observation. Where there is disharmony inside, there is bound to be defeat outside. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of each other, they will not be able to look at the world in the face either. They cannot win on the main front in their contact with the world if they are secretly carrying on warfare on a second front of their own devising. It's so important that we are able to get rid of divisiveness, disagreements among us, and we get our minds again united in the Lord. Well, the second practical outworking of standing firm in the Lord and appeal number three is a plea for loving meditation or mediation. He says, yes, and I ask you, true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Lovingly mediate. Grant Osborne does an excellent job of summarizing and analyzing the significance of this situation. He says, as is so often the case in personal conflicts, the two women had been unable to reconcile on their own. They needed help. Yet in light of Paul's decision to intervene, their fellow church members apparently had been looking the other way, declining to get involved. There are important principles here for church life. Dissension rarely goes away without help, and the longer the people of the church refuse to get involved, the more dangerous the conflict becomes. This kind of situation, though it might seem innocuous, causes more church splits than any other. In this case, Paul had to step in and demand help from the congregation to end this dispute before it caused serious damage to the women involved and to the church. So here, Paul solicits a mediator to help these women reconcile their differences. And yet, we are not told who it was. It's this unnamed individual whom he simply addresses as true companion. And again, since Paul does not specifically identify this mediator, it has led scholars and church leaders throughout church history to come up with potential candidates. Now, what we can be certain of is this, that the church in Philippi would have no problem identifying who this person was. They knew who it was. It's somebody well known to them that Paul did not even have to mention his name. We can also safely deduce that he or she was well respected by them, was a close companion of Paul in the work of the gospel, and was a competent go-between who would be able to facilitate healthy outcome for these women and for the church. The word translated as help means to join in helping, to join together in helping. And it carries the idea of active participation and hands-on involvement in the process of reconciliation and the restoration of unity. As one commentator observes, there comes a point in interpersonal conflicts where everyone loses, regardless of how it all started. The toll of backbiting, bitterness, and resentment leaves no one unscathed. It's like what we see during political campaigns today. Paul wisely presses for an end to these matters, not choosing sides, but describing what a godly, honorable person would do. I want you to also notice here the high regard that Paul has for Euodia and Syntyche. Rather than seeing them as troublemakers, he calls the attention to the fact that they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Now, I see this as a very deliberate and intentional act on Paul's part. By referring to them in this way, he is saying to them that you are also true companions and esteemed members of Team Jesus with me. I believe he's also trying to drive home the point that they should not be contending against one another, but contending together for the cause of the gospel. Get back to what you once were doing. Then Paul introduces some of the other members of Team Jesus in Philippi. He reminds them of their confident position in the Lord. He says, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Exactly who these people are, we cannot say with certainty. But again, this is not Paul's point. What is important is that these women be reminded that they are in good company, that they are surrounded by a family that loves them, needs them, is partnered with them, and longs for them to get back in the game and return to being the all-star players that they truly are for Team Jesus and the cause of the gospel. They simply needed to refocus on what really mattered. And with the help of these true companions, they would soon be reconciled and conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there are so many important lessons we can learn from this passage. I'm just going to highlight a few of them. One is the importance of and the power of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. The importance and the power of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is where the passage began. That's what the therefore, it was to point them back. Because our citizenship is in heaven, because we are awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our frail, decaying bodies so that they will be like His glorious resurrection body, we should continue to stand firm in the Lord. And I pray that God would increase the measure of our Christ consciousness. May He cause us to see that we truly live and move and have our being in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Another lesson is the importance of not allowing disagreements to divide us. Not allowing disagreements to divide us. No doubt, disputes will crop up from time to time. We will not always agree. We will not always see everything eye to eye. We will disappoint and be disappointed. We will offend and be offended. Even though we read a book on being unoffendable. Which some people were offended by. No. But again, hear the word of the Lord. Because we are in the Lord, because we are in the Lord, we have the power to overcome and to demolish everything that would seek to separate us. By His cross, He has brought unity and He has broken down every dividing wall. They don't exist. You have to make them. So I pray that God would cause us to see just how much we have in common because of Jesus and being in the Lord. Focus on that. Here's a lesson that many of us will want to shrink away from. There are times when we will need to step up, and we will need to be willing to serve as a mediator between our disagreeing siblings in the Lord. We all lose our way sometimes. And we forget who we are and whose we are. We take our eyes off the Lord. And we focus on our preferences. And we forget the big picture. Remember, friends, we are not just living for this moment. It's not just about here and now. We are living for eternity. I pray that, again, God would overwhelm us with the reality of our partnership in His eternal perspective. There's just one other lesson I'd like to call to your attention, and that is, the love of Jesus is available to each of us. Now, I know it sounds so obvious, perhaps even trite. But again, I think we have some kind of spiritual amnesia sometimes. And we forget. We forget that His love is relentless and transformative. It can enable you to see yourself and to see others in a completely different light, regardless of what they do or how you feel. That's what we see in Paul. Even though he was sitting in a dark, dank dungeon, when he thought about his friends in Philippi, he became overwhelmed by the love of Jesus in him for them. Brothers and sisters, my beloved and greatly desired, my joy and my crown. That same love resides in you and me. Do you know that? That same love resides in you and in me. I can testify that in this short time that I've been here, I've sensed the love of Jesus swelling inside of me for all of you. And I find it more and more natural to look at you and to think these same kinds of thoughts. Brothers and sisters, my beloved, greatly desired, my joy, my crown. What do you see when you look around this room? I pray Paul's prayer for the Ephesians over this church. He said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That love of Jesus is available to all of us. I hope you can see why I entitled this sermon, Joy Through Committed Living. That's what I've been talking about here. That's what Paul is inviting them into. Because we are in the Lord, we belong to each other. We need each other. And we are in this together. And I hope that you are looking forward to this life together as much as I am.